Our second lesson this morning is from Hebrews. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall from the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord is my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on Friday and Saturday of this weekend, our annual diocesan convention was held in Fresno. And in addition to handling the business of the diocese, the bishop now incorporates a series of teachings into the convention weekend. And this year, the theme was discipleship. Well, at one point, this led the bishop into a discussion of God's Word, where he brought up a scripture that we read this morning from Hebrews 4, verse 12, which says, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, this verse highlights the subject I want to explore this morning, which is the power of the word of God. The power of God's word. If you look with me at that verse, at Hebrews 4, verse 12, the full verse says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, some mistakenly believe this verse is making some sort of statement about the makeup of human nature because of the distinction it appears to make between soul and spirit. But I think that's to miss the entire point of the passage. The writer is instead trying to say something about the power of God's word to reach our innermost parts. Joints and marrow? Those are parts of us that we know are there, but that remain covered up and hidden, right? Quite literally by our skin. So the author of Hebrews, who's writing this book to a Jewish audience, he borrows the image of the way a Levitical priest would have prepared the carcass of an animal sacrifice, employing his knife to divide the joints of limbs. But the writer takes it even further. He mentions soul and spirit, parts of us that are not merely hidden, but are altogether invisible, to illustrate how the word of God penetrates everyone who encounters it, exposing the thoughts and intentions of their heart. As verse 13 continues, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word is so powerful that it penetrates the heart of whomever encounters it and exposes their heart before the Lord. Well, this passage from Hebrews actually wasn't even appointed by the lectionary today. Rather, I took the liberty of including it for our second lesson because that's what kept coming to mind for me as I meditated on our gospel passage, where the penetrating and revealing power of God's word is on full display. This morning's gospel passage marks the third consecutive passage from Matthew 22 where Jesus is confronted with a question that is meant to trap him or trick him. You'll remember that last week we saw the Pharisees send their disciples with some Herodians to try and trip Jesus up on the subject of paying taxes to Caesar. Then after that, in a passage that our lectionary skips over, the Sadducees attempt to ensnare Jesus with a question about the resurrection of the dead. Well, neither attempt proved successful for Jesus' opponents, not surprisingly. But now in today's gospel passage, we find the Pharisees hoping that the third time will be the charm, as they send one of their own experts in God's law to ask Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, understand that this time the Pharisees' strategy is to make Jesus out to look like a religious liberal. And what I mean by that is that they believe that if they can get Jesus to pick just one law as the great one, then it will seem that in doing so, Jesus is diminishing the importance of all the rest of God's laws, right? Kind of like, this is the one I like to follow. Forget about all those other ones. However, Jesus responds with words that we're all familiar with because we now recite them each Sunday, as we have already today. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Now you may have noticed that Jesus hasn't entirely cooperated with the demand of the question, has he? As usual. Rather than just choosing one commandment from the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus has chosen two. The first is from Deuteronomy 6, and the second is from Leviticus 19. But not only is Jesus refusing to cooperate with their demands, he also avoids their trap by choosing two commands which sum up the heart of all the commands in the Jewish law. This is why Jesus follows by saying, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. As we discuss in Christianity 101, for those of you who've taken it, if you take the first four of the Ten Commandments, which are what, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If we were to take all four of those first four commandments, we would fulfill all of them by simply concerning ourselves with the first command Jesus gives here, which is to love God. If we concerned ourselves with loving God, all those first four Ten Commandments would just take care of themselves. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments, right, that are about honoring your parents, that are against murder and adultery and stealing and lying and coveting, we would fulfill all of those, right? Those would take care of themselves if we simply concerned ourselves with loving our neighbor the way that we would want to be loved. So it's no wonder that in our Sunday liturgy labels Jesus' words here as the summary of the law, right? He summed it up very simply. But Jesus' answer avoids their trap, not only because it really does summarize all of God's laws, but also because the first command Jesus cites was the most well-known scripture there was for a Jew. It's part of a scripture that faithful Jews would literally recite twice a day, every day, called the Shema. Has anybody heard of the Shema? That's what this scripture was called. The Shema in Hebrew is just means hear or listen, because the full scripture they would recite twice a day goes like this. It says, hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. Again, from Deuteronomy 6. Well, it would have been pretty hard for Jesus' opponents to fault him for citing something that they themselves recite twice a day, right? But after navigating this trap, Jesus isn't done with these Pharisees. He says, you know, while you guys are here quizzing me about the scriptures, I've got a question for you. He says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say to him, well, a son of David, right? That's what was believed. That's what was prophesied. But Jesus continues, how is it then that David in the Spirit, in the scriptures, calls the Messiah Lord? And he quotes from the first verse of Psalm 110, a psalm of David that we all read this morning, right? Where David himself refers to the Christ, the Messiah, as his own Lord. Jesus asks, if then David calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? In other words, if the Messiah is merely a son of David, Jesus is asking why David would ever show deference to one of his sons by calling him Lord. Well, the only suitable answer to this scriptural quandary, of course, is that David does this because the Messiah is more than just his son. That the Messiah, Jesus, is himself God. But this is precisely what the Pharisees reject, right? It's precisely what they don't want to believe. All along, they've insisted that the Messiah must only, you know, as long as Jesus has been around, they've insisted the Messiah is only a human. He could not be God himself. And because Jesus has been intimating that he is both the Messiah and divine and God, they're about to put Jesus to death for that, right? So according to Matthew, no one was able to answer Jesus a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The word of God leaves these Pharisees silent. dumbstruck. Now we know that all along the thoughts and intentions of these Pharisees' hearts has been one of unbelief, right? That they haven't been asking Jesus these questions because they actually want to learn from Jesus, but because they're against Jesus, they're opposed to him. Well, could it be that this, their response, is a typical response that God's word provokes from those who disbelieve? That God's word exposes a person's unbelief by leaving them silent. I'm reminded of Psalm 107, where the gladness of the righteous is contrasted with the wicked shutting their mouths in the presence of God. Or being struck silent, as one translation says. Has your unbelief in the Word of God ever caused you to be just dumbstruck? See, the truth is, there are really only two possible reactions whenever we encounter God's Word. Unbelief or belief. Those are our two options, right? As John Ortberg says, deny self and follow Christ, or deny Christ and follow self. Those are the only two options. But God's word is powerful to expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts before God, whether they're unbelief or belief. Either way, God's word will expose it. It's that powerful. So if the silence of the Pharisees provides us with an example of an unbelieving response that God's word provokes, what sort of response might God's word provoke from a believer, a believing heart, I should say? Well, it's interesting because Acts chapter 2 provides us with a response of belief that contrasts greatly with the way these Pharisees respond, right? Now, this passage isn't provided in your bulletin, so you're just going to have to take my word for it. But you'll recall that around Acts chapter 2, it describes the day of Pentecost, right? When after the Holy Spirit comes down and enables the apostles to speak in foreign tongues, right, of all those who are in Jerusalem for the feast, Peter's then given the opportunity to preach the good news, to preach the gospel to these Jews who were from all over the Mediterranean. And Peter doesn't hold anything back, I can tell you. He says, you know that Jesus guy whom you crucified? Well, you were wrong about him. God raised him from the dead, and he has been exalted at God's right hand. But then, get this, remarkably, Peter wraps up his sermon with the exact same scripture that Jesus references from Psalm 110. Peter says, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter concludes, therefore let all of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, let me remind you again, that God has made him the Lord, Lord and Christ. Now if these Jews hearing this had continued to disbelieve in Jesus, they probably would have responded in much the same way that these Pharisees do in Matthew, right? Dumbstruck and disagreeable. I mean, Peter is here accusing them of crucifying the Son of God, right? So if they reject that they have done that, and if they disbelieve, then they're going to be angry and maybe silent, walk away, right? But instead, Acts says that when they heard this, what? They were cut to the heart. See, the word of God cuts no matter what, either for ill or for good, right? But for these Jews, it was good because they believe. So they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, they realize they have just put the Son of God to death. What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And we're told that that day 3,000 received his word and were baptized. Because they believed the word that was spoken to them, their response was to humble themselves before the Lord, which leads them then to salvation. Well, we should expect that whenever we encounter God's word and believe, it will provoke a similar response. For example, just take Jesus' two great commandments, right? If our reaction to these commands is one of unbelief, then our response may very well be displeasure and silence, right? We may be like the Pharisees, unable to answer a word. But if instead we react to these commands with faith, we should first of all then find ourselves trusting in the goodness of this word, right? Trusting that to seek to love God and our neighbor truly is the path of true life. That's what our lives should be about. But second, once we realize that, belief should then cause us to recognize how severely we have failed to do this. It should cause us then to cast ourselves at God's feet, asking Him for the mercy and grace that lead to faithfulness. Well, as I was pondering all of this during the week, it struck me that our service of Holy Eucharist leads us to do just that. You'll recall, you can open your order of service if you want, but you'll recall that immediately after our liturgy opens with the acclamation, if you look on page 2, we then pray what? The Collect of Purity. Or what are we doing? What are we praying when we pray that Collect of Purity? We are acknowledging before God essentially what Hebrews 4 reveals, right? That when we come before the Lord, nothing can be hidden, right? We say, Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. We can't hide from the Word of God. And then what do we do next? We recite the summary of the law. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Of course, every one of us has failed to do this fully. So recognizing our need for God's grace of forgiveness, but also His grace to help us better do this, to help us better love Him and our neighbor, the liturgy then leads us where? It leads us through the only appropriate response, that of humbling ourselves before God. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, whether we react to any of God's word with faith or an unbelief makes all the difference. Because unbelief, the difference between unbelief and belief in God's word, those two things will lead us to two very different results in our lives, which our Hebrews passage also reveals. If we were back up just for a moment to the beginning of that Hebrews passage, you might have been like, what is this guy talking about, you know? But before getting to verse 12, the writer's talking about rest being the goal of life with God. That is the goal of our life with God. Rest. Of course, Scripture first introduces this concept in the opening of Genesis, when on the seventh day of creation, God does what? He rests. And I could explain this in more detail, but long story short, day 7 of creation reveals that God's intention for all of humanity is to rest in Him. Now, mind you, resting in God does not refer to doing nothing or taking a nap. That's not what is meant. Now, resting in God refers to a frame of mind that we receive as we are active in relationship with God and in reliance upon Him, that enables us to navigate this hostile world still in peace. It's this resting in God that Jesus is describing when elsewhere He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." However, the writer of Hebrews is aware that as great as this may sound, I mean, who doesn't want to sign up for rest in the Lord? As great as it may sound, though, our sinful condition means there is no guarantee that we ever enter into that rest. There's no guarantee at all. So the writer finds a metaphor for failing to enter God's rest in the story of Israel with the generation that was freed from slavery in Egypt. See, for them, entering God's rest would have meant entering the promised land, right? That was their destiny. But because of their unbelief, that leads to disobedience, so that instead they are left to wander in the desert for 40 years instead of resting in God in the promised land. Well, let me bring this home to you then. The writer of Hebrews' point is that whenever we encounter God's word with unbelief or resistance, even as Christians, this will hinder us from entering his rest. He explains that while belief in God's word, which humbles us, will lead us into God's rest, unbelief in God's word, which clings to self-willfulness and pride and know-it-allism, it will cause us to fail to enter God's rest and instead lead to restlessness. This is why he exhorts us in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as those Israelites. So whenever we encounter God's word and we find ourselves silenced or tempted to just ignore it or walk away, from now on, this should cause a little flag to go up, a little antenna to go up in our hearts, right? Warning us that we are currently on the pathway of failing to enter God's rest as long as we maintain that disposition toward God's word. Well, my prayer is that when this happens, when we become alert to that, that it will cause us to ask the Lord to change our hearts, that he might give us the will to seek understanding of his word from the body of Christ, right? To aid us in determining what the truth of that scripture really is. And that he might in turn give us the faith to believe it, whether we like it or not. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I'd like to just share a few relevant sentences from the talk Bishop Moniz gave on Friday. He said, quote, "The power of the Word of God in our lives is absolutely transformative. And I think it often is difficult to read it because I want to read the parts that make me feel good. And I want to leave out the parts that I don't like and that make me feel bad. But God says, I want to teach you and love you through the whole thing. That from Genesis to Revelation, it's all the inspired Word of God. It is God himself speaking to us," end quote. And the bishop's right. If we maintain a disposition of unbelief in the authority of God's word, or just in the authority of parts of God's word, we aren't going to want to read it. Because we're not going to like the way it cuts us, right? And leaves us feeling exposed. Well, no one likes to be silenced, right? We'll be like those Pharisees who were unable to answer Jesus a word and from that day on just didn't dare ask him anything. They just avoided him, right? But we can be sure that those Pharisees failed to live in God's rest as a consequence. But if instead we set our minds to believe God's word or to say to him, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," we're going to find ourselves increasingly thrilled to encounter his word. Because we'll find that the way it cuts us to the heart leads us to rest in God more and more. Amen.